defeated mine, John, but I won't remember anything.
Well, it's all right.
Only just the notes of it.
The markings that I made on them, the reason I wanted a chance to go over it with you, because I just marked how many points that I counted off. And I would say this, many of your answers were not wrong within themselves. They were sometimes incomplete, or it wasn't specifically what the text was talking about. In other words, many of them were right answers all within themselves in the total context of the Bible, but not in the context of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. So we want to go over those in just a moment. And so I can explain. And of course, I'm sure many times the problem was the question. Questioning is an imperfect science, just like answering of them is. As I've told many of you, testing in this form is really not what you know, it's a performance scale. It's how you perform to the answers that I have in my mind. And, of course, that isn't the standard or the rule, but it's just an exercise that hopefully is helpful in stimulating you to think about some of these questions. Now, I appreciated the comments that you made on the last question, and some of them were totally irrelevant. One suggested we get a new teacher, and I of course, that person knows who it is, and that doesn't bother me at all. I mean, I'm not about to quit. But seriously, many of you had some very valuable comments. Some of you would preferred more lecture. Some of you more talking by the class. There was a wide divergence of opinion as to the ways in which the class could be improved. Some of you suggested some very good things to me, and I'm going to try to take advantage of those suggestions. Bob, let's see if we can't find you. There's one right up here. No second, no. It's not any good. It's electrically wired, and it gives you a shock. Let's just go over the questions now and see. I'll try to explain to you what I was thinking about when I made the question. And as I began to grade, I began to see that some of the questions weren't all that super, because I could see that the answers you were giving were right, but it wasn't weren't the answers that I wanted, or at least that I was after. And of course, we're not all that concerned with how you score. It's just a learning technique, and we hope you'll use it as such. All right, where is Thessalonica located? What I was basically after there is some geographical location, such as the Gulf of Thessalonica, the largest gulf indenting the Balkan Peninsula. Some of you put Macedonia. It is, and so I was very benevolent in that, and we just said, yes, that was fine. Others said, I think, Karen, you told me it was in southwest Macedonia. No, yeah, Macedonia. Yeah, it isn't. It isn't. But it's in Macedonia. It's not in southwest. But it's in Macedonia. And so something like that, some geographical, Greece, some other geographical way to identify. There was one point for that. I'll give you the total possible points on each question, you'll see how it is that I graded. Now, the next one had three possible points. In answer, who founded the city of Thessalonica? It was Cassander, who was a military general of Philip of Alexandria, or Philip of Macedonia. It was founded in 315 B.C., and he named it after his wife, who was the daughter of Philip, and her name was Thessalonica. So, and she was also the stepsister of Alexander the Great. Some of you gave me some of or all of that. 3 points there. The next one is, what was the outstanding political characteristic of Thessalonica? It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was also, which is most of the the answer that most of you gave was that it was a free city governed by polycarchs or a city council of some kind, and you gave me the quotation in Acts the 17th chapter, which is fine. Either one of those would be a correct answer, or both, and there was one point for that. The fourth question was had two points because there were two things that I was after. What important road ran through Thessalonica? From where and from where to where did it go? The name of that is the Ignatian Way. Most of you got that. One put Appian Way. Now that Appian Way is in Rome, in Italy. The Ignatian Way hooks up by boat to the Appian Way, but the Appian Way doesn't run through Thessalonica. It's the Ignatian Way, and it runs from east to west, or from Byzantium or Constantinople to Dyrrhachium or the Adriatic Sea, or across the continent. Many of you, if I kind of got the idea you knew where that road was, then that was fine. Okay? Then number five, describe the commercial importance of Thessalonica. It was a port. It was a seaport, but also had an east-west overland trade route. In other words, it was the coming together of a land route and a sea route, which made it a commercially important point. In other words, it had good commerce because of this, of its geography. Okay, number six, of what strategic advantage was the location of Thessalonica to the preaching of the gospel? Because it was a crossroads, a cosmopolitan city, the gospel could then spread from there to the rest of the world. It was on the road to somewhere. All right, number seven, on which of Paul's journeys, and there were two points here, on which of Paul's journeys was the church in Thessalonica established? Where can one read about it? It was on the second journey, and it was found in Acts the 17th chapter, where you read about that. All right, question number eight. Who were the first preachers who worked here? There were three of them, 3 points total, Paul, Silas, and Timothy or Silvanus. Number nine. I don't know of anybody who got everything that we had here, but many of you got almost everything. Where did they preach? Describe the work of these preachers in Thessalonica from the standpoint, and this is all taken from Acts 17th chapter. Where did they preach? Synagogue. How long? 3 Sabbaths, literally. Some of you said 3 weeks. Now, I said that's fine. But we don't know it was 3 weeks. We know it was 3 Sabbaths.
Well, that extends over 3 weeks. You know, if there were 3 Sabbaths, at least 3 weeks.
Well, maybe. Well, two weeks and a day. So probably 3 weeks, you're right. And so I got the point that you understood what was, it was 3 Sabbaths that they preached there. And so more than likely longer than even 3 weeks. What was preached? The thing that was preached is quoted and as stated in Acts that the Old Testament scriptures were preached concerning, there are 4 points here. The Old Testament scriptures concerning the death of Christ and his resurrection and that Jesus is the Christ. So there are really 4 things that they talked about. They spoke the Old Testament scriptures, which talked about the death of Christ or the suffering of Christ, his resurrection, and that fourth, that Jesus was that Christ. Now, the next one were 3 answers. Who responded to their preaching? Well, some Jews did, also some devout Greeks, and third, some chief women. There are 3 answers there. Jews, devout Greeks, and chief women. Who opposed their preaching and how? Well, the Jews opposed it, and how? By rounding up a mob, and they started a riot, they could not find Paul, and they took Jason and to the council, and etc. Okay, F. Who ultimately had to leave the city? Under what circumstances? There's 3 answers here. Paul, Silas, And the circumstances were they had to leave by night. Okay? Then question 10. I don't think anybody got all of these, or some of you almost got all of it, detailing this. Maybe we didn't make this clear enough, and it is kind of difficult to remember. Trace the movements of the preacher from the of the preachers, and I hope all of you had S in there, preachers. I was a misprint. I went in there and tried to write in an S. I wanted all of them to be accounted for. Trace the movements of the preachers, that'd be Paul, Timothy, and Silas, from the time of their leaving Thessalonica to the time of the writing of the letters. Well, Paul and Silas leave by night, go to Berea. Apparently, Timothy remains in Thessalonica. All right, then Timothy later joins them in Berea. Then Paul leaves Berea, leaving Silas and Timothy there, and he goes alone to Athens. He asks them to join him later. Then Timothy goes to Athens and is sent by Paul back to Thessalonica to find out about them. Then Silas probably goes to Athens and then goes back to Berea. That's we are inferring there. Then Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. And then Silas and Timothy both join him in Corinth. And then the letter is written. Okay? Did everyone get that? You want me to go over that again? All right. We start with all three of them in Thessalonica, okay? Two of them leave. Paul and Silas leave, and they go to Berea. Then Timothy leaves and joins the other two in Berea. Now all three are in Berea. Then one of them leaves Berea, and that's Paul, and he goes to Athens. Then Timothy goes to Athens to join Paul, and he's sent back to Thessalonica. Silas comes to Athens, we believe, sent him back to Berea. Paul then goes to Corinth. He's there by himself. Then Timothy comes from Thessalonica to Corinth, gives the report that everything is much better, and gives the report that we read about in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And Silas also comes from Berea to Corinth. You got that? All right. There were, I think, seven possible points there. If you got all those facts in their proper sequence. Many of you did very well on that. I was very pleased for the most part on that question. It was pretty difficult. On question 11, from where and when were the letters written? I think everybody just about got this one, maybe one or two exceptions. From Corinth, 52 or 53 A.D. Both of them. Both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written from Corinth, 52 or 53 A.D. 12. Now there were four points there, one for two on each, on A and B there. All right, what was the purpose of 1st Thessalonians? There, and this had 4 points to it. Make sure I understand. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah. 2 points on A and 2 points on B. What was the purpose of 1 Thessalonians? One, to encourage young Christians in the view of the persecution, and two, to correct errors about second coming. If you got those two in there, you got all of that right. B, for 2 Thessalonians, what was the purpose in writing it? There are really possibly three things that I had in mind. If you got at least two of them, then you got it all right. Thanks to God for answering the prayer that he had uttered in the first letter. And then further encouragement in view of the persecution and also teaching about the second coming regard to its time and the abuses that came out of this era. Okay? If you have any questions at any point in this, stick up your hand and I'll try to clarify. Okay? Now, all the next questions relate to 1 Thessalonians. What was the greeting? From whom? I think we all got that. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To whom? It's to the church of the Thessalonians. And C, what does the greeting grace to you and peace mean? Grace means favors from God or favor in some form or other. And peace is a Hebrew word, shalom, meaning spiritual prosperity, basically. Some type of overall spiritual prosperity. And there were 6 points total on that question. 14, there are 6 points total here. In Paul's prayers, he constantly remembered 3 things about the Thessalonians, complete and explain. Some of you completed, but you didn't explain. I wanted you to do both. The work of faith, and the explanation would be something like the deeds that were produced by trust in God, and you could list many of those things that were evident among the Thessalonians. Their works of faith. That it was the works or the deeds that spring from a trust or a faith in God. The next was labor of love. That labor or toil motivated by love for God and for man. And of course, he exhorts them and commends them many times for their love and how it had been expressed toward their brethren and others. Okay, and the next one, patience of hope. The explanation is something like their confident expectation for the future reward which produced steadfastness. They were steadfast in view of the coming Christ that they all anticipated, and they had that patience of hope. Okay, then question 15, how and under what conditions had the Thessalonians become imitators of Paul and company, and of the Lord? Some of you gave me the conditions, but you didn't give me the how. There are 2 points here. And the how is by receiving the word, the text says. By receiving the word of God, and under what conditions? Much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Alright, question 16. What was being reported by other believers about the Thessalonian brethren? We got a variety of answers here. This may have been not a very good question for a number of reasons. But at any rate, what I was asking, 2 things there. They reported how Paul had been received, or how Paul and company had been received with the word that they preached. They reported that, and they reported how they turned to God from idols. And that's what was being reported about them. There were some other things I think that you could infer from the text, but those are the immediate things that are mentioned. That's what I had in mind. Again, I think that was kind of too vague of a question. All right, question 17. There are 5 points total here. One each and 2 on D. All right, 17. In preaching and working among them, describe the preacher's 1, his overall effort, success or failure. It was a success. He said he labored not in vain. His motives, something along that he had pure motives. His motives were to please God only and not man. There were many things you could put here. There were many things from the text that indicated these pure motives by the preachers involved. Their methods, and granted the motives and the methods get they're kind of the same. And it was kind of a poor question after reading your answers. I decided it wasn't a very good question. But what I had in mind, the methods were that they didn't use any guile, they didn't use any flattery. They didn't cloak it in any covetousness. Of course, that would have a lot to do with their motives, wouldn't it? They didn't use any praise of men. They used the motive of as a father and as a mother or one with a child. Are methods of this kind. All right, then the financial support. The 2 things I wanted you to indicate here, that first of all, they had they received none from the Thessalonians, and they worked themselves to support themselves. They were self-supporting, in other words. They didn't receive support from anybody, any of the Thessalonians, but supported themselves. 18, in addition to the gospel that was imparted to the Thessalonians by Paul, in addition to the gospel, what was imparted to the Thessalonians by Paul and company? Got a variety of answers here, and again, it may have been too vague of a question. But what I was after was their lives, themselves. They gave of themselves. Said, beyond what we gave of our very lives to you, our very souls to you. Many of you got that. So maybe, so apparently it wasn't that bad of a question. Some of you got it and some of you didn't. 19, the Thessalonians received the message. And just about everybody, I think, got this one, or most of you did. Not as the word of men, but as, in truth, or as the word of God. Not as the word of men, but as the word of God. With what result? Few of you got this. The text says with the result that they were persecuted. They shared in the persecution of their Jewish brethren. Persecution followed them for receiving the word. Now, many of the answers you gave there are correct, but they're not specifically what the text says. Well, granted, I certainly that would be true, but what I was trying to do was get a recall of the scripture itself. In other words, what did he specifically say was the result of their not receiving it as the word of men, but as the word of God? They were persecuted for it. And that's why I said many of your answers are not wrong. And this is the weakness of this kind of testing. And I would suggest to you that I think that it is good, not in an ultimate way, but it is good to think of in specific terms. And this is what this kind of testing is designed to do. It's designed to get us right into the text itself, and to the extent that we can, to analyze that text and respond in accord with it. Okay. Now, the question 20. Who is described as Paul's hope, joy, and crown of glory? Well, the Thessalonians themselves are described as that. 21. Why was Timothy sent to the Thessalonians? There are two things here that are given in the text, as I understand it. One, Paul couldn't stand it any longer. He had to find out. He needed to send someone. He couldn't go himself, and so he wanted personal information about them. And secondly, to establish or strengthen them in view of persecution. He wanted information about how they were doing, and he also wanted someone to strengthen them. And so he sent Timothy. 2 points there. 22. What report did Timothy bring back to Paul? Two things were reported. Again, 2 points. That they had strong faith and that they had good remembrance of Paul. They had a strong faith, their faith was strong, and they had a good feeling toward Paul. Okay, again, right from the text itself. All right, 23. After receiving Timothy's report, Paul prayed to God that he might see the Thessalonians face to face. For what purpose? To perfect that which is lacking in their faith. He wanted to increase them or strengthen them all the more. Okay? Question number 24. What two characteristics most distinguish the first century Christians from the pagan world? In class, and this was really my deduction, and it's worth no more than that, is my opinion. And I think it's based on many passages, but it's still my conclusion that I've drawn. Two things, love for men and purity of life. Again, there could be other things, but these are the things that we discussed in class. The two things were outstanding among the first century Christians, their love for their fellow man and their purity of life. 2 points there. 25, 3 points here, three answers are sought. In Paul's exhortation to Christian living, what three specific things are mentioned? This is right from the outline. Sexual purity, brotherly love, and earning a living. These are the three examples that he gives of Christian conduct, of how he exemplifies the message that he's been talking about. Sexual purity, brotherly love, and earning a living. All right, then question 26. Describe the negative and positive commands in regard to sexual purity. The negative was abstain from fornication. Quit it, in other words. Don't do it, the negative. The positive was to know how to possess your own bodies or yourself. We got, again, a variety of answers on that, but many of you did get that. And I think that's a proper way to analyze those passages. A negative command, abstain. A positive, know how to possess your body. All right, again, 2 points there possible. 2 points possible on the next one, 27. What are the two results from obeying the command to work for a living? Now, again, we had many right answers here, but the ones that I got from the text were, one, outsiders will respect you. You'll have good report from without. And two, you'll have need of nothing. You'll be self-sufficient. You'll be self-supporting. 28. What was the Thessalonians' problem concerning the second coming? Now again, this is in 1 Thessalonians. What was the Thessalonians' problem concerning the second coming? They believed that only those alive would be with the Lord, thus grieved over those who had died. They were grieving over those who had fallen asleep. The answer, 29, what was Paul's answer? There would be a bodily resurrection for those sleeping. They would not precede, or all would be raised. They would miss out on the second coming of the Lord. Something to that nature. Question 30. When did Paul say the second coming would be? To what does he compare it? Well, the answer was, he doesn't say when it'll be. And he likens it to, one, a thief in the night, and two, as labor pains of a woman, the sudden labor pains of a woman. That's, and the 3 points total there. 31, in view of when the day of the Lord will come, what is the advantage of the Christian over the non-Christian? And the real secret to this question was, some of you, I don't think, read the question well, or at least it wasn't clear to you. In view of when the day of the Lord will come, what is the advantage of the Christian over the non-Christian? The answer is, he's ready at all times. He's ever, some of you watchful, and that kind of got the point over. He's watchful, he's ready. It doesn't matter when it is, because he's ready at all times. He's a child of the day. He's ready. 1 point there. 32. How are brethren to regard those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you? Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. They are to be esteemed highly for their work's sake. 33. These all questions relate to 2 Thessalonians. Why was Paul personally obligated to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians? Well, his prayer in regard to them had been answered. He was obligated to give thanks to God because God had answered his prayer in regard to the Thessalonians. So he was obligated to give thanks for that. 34. To what had the Thessalonians' patient endurance of persecution pointed? The text says, to the righteous judgment of God. This is what it had pointed. 35. Upon whom will God render his vengeance at the second coming? Those that know not God, nor obey not the gospel. I think just about everybody, or at least most of you, got that answer. Okay, 36. Why did Paul again give instructions concerning the second coming? What was the question this time in Paul's answer? In other words, he discusses it again. Now, what's the question? Well, the question was, the Thessalonians were being troubled by a report of imminent return or the imminent coming of the Lord. They had either misunderstood some things in the first letter or someone had brought some false word or another way had convinced them that the Lord's return was imminent. This was the question. The time was near. The signs had already begun. He was just imminent. His answer was that no, it is not imminent, in the sense that the falling away must come first, the apostasy must come first, and second, that the man of sin must be revealed first. There were three possible points on 36. 37, one possible point. How does God call people to be saved? Through the gospel. 38, what should be our action toward brethren who walk disorderly? 2, withdraw ourselves or have no company. And second, to admonish him as a brother. And number 39, what is Paul's instruction concerning those who will not work? Neither let them eat. Okay, there were 102 total answers there. I hope this has proved helpful to you, and that's really all it's for. If not, we'll try to do a better job on James. We have a better test that's more easily understood and that accomplishes more what we're trying to do. I was very pleased with most of them. I think we had 194 over 102, 192, 193, several 80s, several 70s over 102. And a lot of these, like I said, had we really been grading for a grade or some of the kind, we'd have graded it much more leniently in the sense that many of your answers were correct, but they were not specifically what the text had to say. And so I thought you would like it better if I just indicated in there specifically what the text had to say. And that way you can use these as a benchmark to see how well you're getting into the text. Okay, tonight we look at James, the third chapter, verse 1, and the fourth chapter, verse 12. Any questions on the test or anything you want to bring up about it? How long did it usually take you? I know Joe put that, it took her 2 hours and 20 minutes. Another, I think, put hour and a half or something. What generally did you find? I don't want these to be, I don't want them to take too long. I realize you have limited time. How many have finished in an hour? Anybody finish in an hour? Okay, how many of you finished in an hour and a half? How many of you finished in 2 hours? Okay, 2.5 hours. All right, so almost everyone finished in 2 hours. Few finished in an hour. Most of you finished between right around 2 hours. That's probably a little bit long, but we covered two books. We'll not have that long on the next one. Okay, last time we finished or had to hurriedly finish James 2, which I consider a very important material, especially to understand the nature of salvation by faith, by grace through faith. What kind of faith is that? It's a faith that works. Let me begin. Do you have any questions as to these particular verses in chapter 2? If you really don't have any more questions, we'll pass on to other material. But we did have to cover it fairly quickly in those last several verses, and we might have skipped over a few points that were important. All right. All right, Romans 3, verse 28 says in essence, and I can't quote it, but I'll paraphrase it to you, that we're saved by faith apart from works of the law. And Romans 4, verses 1 and following, argue that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. And he cites Abraham. He cites the very same example that James cites, but James says that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, the question was, are these two statements in conflict? And of course, the answer is they are not. And the reason that they are not is because, even though they're not precisely talking about the same thing, Romans is contrasting faith with a meritorious working. In other words, a justification either by trust in God, trust in Jesus, or by a meritorious working by the person of the deeds of the law, the works of the law. In other words, Paul says, there's only two possible ways, if you allow me to illustrate. It's either by faith in God, in Christ, or it's by what you can do, by carrying out the deeds of the law, meriting your own salvation. And he says, it's none of the latter, it's all of the former. It's wholly based upon, our justification is wholly based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. We can't merit a thing. We cannot earn, in that sense, one iota of our justification before God. Now, James comes along and says, he's really now talking to non-Christians. I mean, to Christians. And he asks, what kind of faith saves? Is it faith saves? You know, Paul has said that. That's too clear. Faith is the thing that saves. All right, what kind of faith is it that saves? A dead faith, a non-working faith, or a working faith? Well, the answer that he gives back clearly, it's working faith that saves. Now, I will ask you this on the test to be able to explain this. This is very important so that we don't be confused on this. Yes, Joe?
Can we apply this to Protestant faith-only belief today?
Yes.
Talking directly to Christians.
Yes. Those who would maintain that somehow they are justified by a kind of faith that's apart from the deeds that stem from that faith have demons' faith. It can't save.
Okay, in a capsule, Romans is talking about a contrasting faith by meritorious works, did you say?
He's contrasting two systems of justification. Either a system of justification based upon and founded upon faith, trust in God, versus a system of justification that's based upon trust in myself, in one's own self, to keep law perfectly enough to merit one's own salvation.
My question is, are you talking about the law of Moses?
Yes. As an example, I think it could mean other things as well. God's law. I think he uses the law of Moses as exemplary of the legal principle. But I think the same principle would apply to other things. Yes. We could view the law of Christ in the sense that we just have here a compilation of laws and that I can keep it strictly enough, closely enough to merit my justification. If any of us are going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God. As we respond to that grace via our working faith. Now, did that answer the question? Do you understand? If you don't, say so, and we'll, because I think it's important. One says, what does Paul mean when he says that we're saved by faith apart from works? He means that we're justified on the principle of our faith in God, not in trust in ourselves.
Yeah, I understand all that.
All right, then what James says, we're saved by works and not by faith alone or faith only. Because faith only, if it's apart from works, is dead faith. That faith can't save.
Freedoms. And of course, I will admit You're entirely correct, and I have made the statement to them that you are not saved by faith only.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they come back here in Romans and say, it says here we are saved with faith. I said, that is right, but not faith alone. But yet, if we go to them now and say, okay, we are saved by faith, but it's two different. He's talking about two different things. Well, how do we get around that?
Well, I ask him.
When we start in a discussion like that.
All right. I do it this way. This is the way I've done that. I think that they get the point real. And I think this is the point James is making. Are we saved by faith? Yes. What kind of faith? James answers that question. What kind of faith saves? It's working faith. The faith that manifests itself in deeds. Now, the crux of the matter comes really at baptism. Is baptism before salvation or after? The Bible puts it before. We must be baptized for the remission of sins. This is a declaration that saving faith must manifest itself in baptism. Before God counts a person, as far as I can see, before he remits their sins, washes away their sins. Did I answer your question? When I get into that discussion, I just say, well, what kind of faith are you talking about? Yes, faith saves us. What kind? Is it demons' faith? They believe God is one. They believe that God is eternal. And they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. But is it the kind of faith that works? And if they say yes, I say, well, what's the problem then? Here's, if we're talking about baptism, it's obviously a work or it's a deed, but it's not a meritorious work.
They tell me I don't understand.
Yeah, well, I think that they just wrestle with the, you know, sometimes that the reason we don't understand is because they can't handle the argument of the scripture. I think that's, to me, that's the way I understand it. That's what I think the two are talking about. In other words, the same kind of faith that puts you into Christ keeps you into Christ. It's a working faith. And God has specified that faith be manifest itself in baptism before he counts a person in Christ. And to stay in Christ, that faith must continue to work, manifest itself. It can never become dead and sterile. Yes, Roy.
I've heard baptism compared to the points of a will that mm-hmm. someone has to carry out in order to receive the inheritance. They're not earning that inheritance, but if they don't follow the steps that the person that dies gives, will they?
Well, I think that those kind of analogies can be helpful in understanding. In other words, salvation is conditional. It is not extended blanket to the whole world. It's conditional. It's conditional upon our faith again. And what is faith? It's faith that works. You cannot separate deeds or works from faith in the Bible in an approved sense. Every time you find that word faith, if it's talking about in an approved sense, talking about salvation, it includes actions. The only way you can know that a person has faith is how if you see it acting, right? You can't read a person's heart. The only way you know that a person has faith, the only way I can know really that I have faith is if I see it being carried out in the acts of this life that God has asked of me. Now, any other question on that point? I think that the thing to be remembered here is this illustration, and I want to emphasize this because it could have been, we could have slipped over it very quickly. The illustration of Abraham, and maybe you didn't get this point, I want to emphasize it again. When he says, when he quotes Abraham here, to illustrate his point, he begins verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, or that faith was in conjunction with his works. In other words, why did he do this? Because he had faith in God. And by works was faith made perfect. I think the point can be made that faith is incomplete if it is not perfected unless it manifests itself in works. Now, and the scripture then, and this is the point I wanted to emphasize to you, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. This quotation, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, is the same quotation that Paul uses in Romans, the 4th chapter, when he illustrates that we're saved by faith. Yes? All right, I think that's the point. I'm glad you made that, because I've been stumbling over here for 15 minutes trying to make that very point, and that's what we're talking about. If they say, all right, yes, faith is saved. Well, what kind, incomplete or complete faith? Well, let's get Genesis 15. That's better. Genesis 15 is the place of the quotation, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. That's where you'll find that statement. When God promised Abraham that he'd give him a son, Isaac, and Abraham believed him, it says then that God counted it to him as right. I believe that he means by that on the basis of Abraham's faith, God counted Abraham a righteous man on the basis of his faith. Well, what kind of faith was it? All through Abraham's life, he had demonstrated that he had the kind of faith that when God promised, he believed it, and when God commanded, he obeyed it. He left Ur of the Chaldees because God told him to do it. That begins in Genesis 12. And we get over here, way over here to Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac. About from the time that it said here that he believed that he was going to have a son to the time that God told him to offer it, it's between 30 and 50 years. And James says that when Abraham offered Isaac, it completed what he had said over here that he had believed God. Now that just shows it. I think that the point that he's making is this, that Abraham throughout his life is a demonstration in working faith. In other words, you cannot parcel up the life of Abraham. You've got to get both. The principle is all there, working faith. Now, have I confused anyone? You see the way he uses Abraham? I think it's insignificant that he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, it was fulfilled here 30 to 50 years later when he said back here, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It doesn't mean that Abraham had incomplete faith in this 30 to 50 years. It just says that this demonstrates, fulfills in that sense, completes the pronouncement that he was saved on the basis of his faith. What kind of faith was it? It was working faith. Even to the extent that he was willing to kill his own boy, if God said do it.
Maybe we'll make this a little bit clearer. For example, when God told Abraham to offer Isaac, and Abraham
He was dead in Abraham's mind. Abraham would have killed Isaac if God hadn't stopped him. He raised the hand and God stopped him. And he had killed him in his mind. And Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, this is a beautiful lesson in here. I spent a whole month working on this one lesson, believe it or not. And hope I understand it after spending all that time. But at any rate, Hebrews tells us that the reason Abraham did it, because he said he had enough faith that he believed. He knew, you see, that God had promised him Isaac. God had given him Isaac. And this would be the way that God would fulfill every promise that he had made to Abraham, even way back here when he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And now, over here, 75 years later, from the time that he left Ur of the Chaldees, God tells him, go kill the very child that through whom I'm going to fulfill every promise to you. And Abraham still believed him. Because Hebrews 11 tells us God believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Now, do you grab the significance of that? Abraham had the kind of faith that he'd believe he's going to kill Isaac, and God, if it would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, that just points out, I think Abraham is the living testimonial. Have you ever wondered whether or not your faith would remain steadfast if you were asked to give your life? Or even further, if for some reason the most prized possession, whatever that is in this life, is it possible to have enough faith in God, if God asked for it, that a person would give it? And the answer is yes. That kind of faith is possible. Why do we know it? Because Abraham had it. Now, I'm not saying God asked of us to offer our sons or our daughters as a living sacrifice, but it just says that, yes, that kind of faith is possible. It is possible. Okay. Now, any other question then on James? Where did I run off of my New Testament? There it is. There we go. He illustrates with Rahab the harlot. She was justified, note, by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. You might as well just talk about a living body, that where the spirit is gone, is to talk about a saving faith that doesn't work. Now, the only question, Lloyd, with your Baptist friend is at what point? They believe that working faith saves. But the point they believe is that baptism doesn't have anything to do with God declaring your washing your sins away. That he does that, and then you're baptized because your sins have already been washed away, and it's just like the communion, Lord's Supper, anything else. It's something that you do as a Christian. Well, the only issue there is what does the Bible teach about it? Where did God put baptism? Is it for the remission of sins, or is it because sins have already been remitted? And I think the Bible is clear on that subject, even though my Greek prof, who's a Baptist, doesn't agree with me. But I still think the Bible is so clear on that. He has a very difficult time with Acts 22, where Ananias told Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away your sins." And he candidly admits that he has very much difficulty in harmonizing what that passage says with his own Baptist doctrine. And he'll always have trouble with it because the Baptist doctrine just doesn't agree with it. Okay. Now, let me stop talking and let you start. That's enough for me. Lesson 4, then, will James 3, 1 through 4, 12. We ask you to, again, to give these various sections three sections, I think, we asked you to look at. 3, 1 through 12, and then 3, 13 through 18, and 4, 1 through 12. Title them and give the major points. All right, what's the title that you have? And read us the title you have and the major points that you have for 3, 1 through 12, yes, 3, 1 through 12. Bob, why don't you start out? Just give us the title and the major points that you got that are within that.
Okay, I had control of the tongue as being the title.
All right, control of the tongue. What are the major points?
I have examples of how small things govern larger things.
All right.
An unrighteous world among our members, in other words, do what the tongue does, and then the paradox of the tongue.
All right. Okay, anyone would like to add something either to the title or to a major point? What about the title? Everybody agree with that? What was yours again?
Control of the tongue.
Control of the tongue. Anybody like to have one that's a little bit better, you think?
Power of the tongue.
I thought of both. I kind of had both of those in my, either taming the tongue or are controlling the tongue, or the power of the tongue. These are all in that, in this section, I believe. I think that's what that's about. Okay, now let's, anybody have a question that relates to this section? You were asked to find a question if you had a question that relates to this section. Anyone have a question from this section?
Yeah.
All right, ask one.
The first verse, how that ties in to the rest of the be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation.
All right, now that's a good question. And this comes up a lot, doesn't it, James? You know, we're not, that's right, you know, we can see that's right, but what does it tie to the rest of what is said there? All right, let's deal with that. All right, he's talking about taming the tongue or controlling the tongue or the power of the tongue. And then he begins by says, let not many of you be teachers. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. Now, what does that have to do with taming the tongue or the power of the tongue? Anyone? Joe, tell us.
Well, I would consider verse 2, when it uses that word far, gives a reason for he had it this morning.
All right, for many things we all stumble. All right, explain though. So what? How does teaching tie into this use of the tongue?
This is the reason he gave for being a teacher. Well, I thought you said,
all right, what is that reason? All right.
Everybody stumbles.
All right, and so we should...
He's pointing out one different thing that you stumble on at that time.
All right. We all stumble. What he says, be not many of you teachers. In other words, because a heavier judgment will be exacted of the teacher. That's what he says. What? All right, why? Power of the tongue. That's what it ties into. What did you say, Lord?
It will, forget the word you. It reveals your true character.
All right, okay. The teacher, see, do you see that point? You may not agree with it, but it's kind of, you know, do you see it? And then we'll talk about whether you agree with it. But I think this is the connection that I see, at least. He says, be not many of you teachers. Why? Because the tongue is powerful. And we all stumble. And a teacher is in the position of doing a lot of harm because they're using the tongue a lot. Now, I think we could tie this into several passages. And let's think of how this would be illustrated. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 29, where I think there has to do with a teaching there. He says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. The teacher has to be especially cognizant. This is not to say that others shouldn't be as well, but the teacher especially, because the teacher is in the position of leading others in spiritual things. Now, just think of the religious world today. Just how many people, honest, I think, as far as I can see, sincere people are being led astray by false teachers. Grave danger there. Jesus warned the people in the Sermon on the Mount about false teachers. There's great power in teaching because of the tongue. It has great power in the tongue, and they're using the tongue to teach. And so he wants teachers. He's not trying to scare teachers off. If you have the ability to teach, then you're obligated to use it. But you're obligated to use it knowing, be careful what you teach. All teachers, we need to really be aware of that. And look at another passage I think illustrates it. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here we find the false teacher and the effect that he can have. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. This will be the effect of those great power in the word and false teachers. And so I think this is the connection I get by let not many of you be teachers with the power of the word. Teachers, we need to be cognizant that what we say is important and powerful. Yes, Bonnie?
John, there's another question that arises. That is the age-old question. Is there degrees of punishment in this first verse there?
I think there is. I think the Bible teaches it. As to how all that happens, I don't know. But there is the biblical principle, to whom much is given, much is required. And those who have been given the ability to teach and who misuse it, lead others astray, are going to be judged heavier in the sense that they didn't use their talents. That's my personal conviction in the matter. It may not agree with everyone's, but that's how I see it. Anyone? I think there are, will be varying degrees. I didn't used to believe that. I used to argue the other way, but I had to change. I got to study and I had to change.
I think it ties in with 1 Timothy 4, 16, where Paul says, take heed to thyself and thy teaching, for in doing so you save both yourself and those who hear you. Opposites is true too.
All right, now that's a good passage. I want to write that one down. What was that in David?
Verse 54.
Get that in my notes. 4 verse 16, huh? Yes, I remember what it says, but I didn't remember the passage, and that's a good one to remember. Teaching is so important. Now, we shouldn't allow that to scare us off of teaching, but it just should make us be diligent in our teaching, to be prepared, to make sure that we do have the truth, that we stick to what God has said. There is a tendency to be kind of get our opinions meshed in with the Bible, and I'm afflicted with that malady, I guess, like others are, but I try to work against that and guard against that. All right?
John, in the Christian life, you know, there's different measures of responsibility. You can contrast a newborn babe in Christ, one has just been baptized. His responsibility is not near the same as
I think that's right. I think that's right.
They both have the same responsibility as far as the truth. There ain't no way the truth, but the fact that the ability and the so forth is different. It's just different.
Some are given two, some five, some one talent.
That's right. Okay, now Bob, you mentioned the point that he makes there, an illustration of this, the power of the tongue. Note the admonition to teachers. He begins by that, the power of the tongue and taming the tongue. He makes the point that if a man can tame his tongue, he's a perfect man. How so?
Well,
Perfect in what sense? What does he mean? A lot of times the word perfect just means complete. Is that what it just means here, or does he mean sinlessly perfect?
No, he means that he is in complete control of his body.
All right. How so? If a man can tame his tongue, you mean he's got power of everything else? He's perfect in that sense? Karen? How so? I mean, that's what he says. He said, if a man can tame his tongue, he's perfect. How is that true?
Well, it controls the other parts of your body. Like, you know what you're thinking?
All right. What does he say is the most, is the hardest thing to control? Your tongue. Well, if you can control the hardest thing, you can control everything else. I think that's the point. He says you're perfect. If you can perfectly control your tongue, you'd be perfect. Now, he says, now we all sin. He's not arguing that anybody has done that. He's just laying it down there as a principle. The tongue is the hardest control, and if you can control that, you can control everything. Now, my next question is, why is that true? What is the tongue tied to that if you can control the tongue, you can control everything else, David?
Your mind.
All right, your heart. There are a few passages I jotted down you might want to put in your notes. I got to look back here at, Matthew 15, 18 and 19 speaks that from the heart evil proceeds and the mouth is moved. In other words, in Proverbs 4, verse 23 is another passage. All right. Then he illustrates the fact that the tongue, even though it's so small, if you can control it, if you can master your tongue, you can master all of you. And he illustrates that with three analogies. What's the first one? Or any of them, do you think?
The rudder on a ship.
All right, the rudder on a ship. Big ship controlled by a small rudder. Great winds, seas tossing, controlled by that little rudder. All right, what's another one, Peggy? All right, horses. How are they controlled? These gigantic animals. Mostly by that little piece of metal that's in their mouth. All right. And what's the third one? Forest fire. How is a forest fire normally started? Little spark. Smokey the Bear has been, we understand that real well. Little spark. Cigarette butt or something like that. Just a small thing begins, and then we've got a whole forest fire that's raging. All right, David, do you have a point, a question?
Well, my question ties into that.
All right.
It's in verse 6 where it says, where it talks about tongues being a fire, and it says, and setteth on fire the will of nature, and is set on fire by hell.
All right, that's a good question. So I had that question too, and I had to do a little research on it. I think I understand it. At least I'll share with you what I came up with on it. Anybody else want to answer that question? What does he mean by the tongue itself is set on fire by hell? He could mean possibly two things I can see there. One, that will be the outcome of the tongue. It'll be burned up in hell. I don't favor that one, but that could be the meaning, I guess. The preferring understanding, I believe, is that this is what motivates the tongue. It's the devil. In other words, what sparks the tongue off? What gives the fire or the spark to set the tongue on fire? It's hell or the devil. And then it in turn sets on fire everything. And this expression, the whole wheel of nature is set on fire. What does that, the word nature there literally is the word Genesis or birth, the whole wheel of birth. Now, Bonnie, read us in the New International what it says in verse 6, because I think the New International captures what that, the whole wheel of nature, what it's talking about there.
The tongue also is a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire.
All right. sets his whole course of life. I think that's the wheel of nature. The whole course of life is set on fire. He's just emphasizing here that with the tongue you can set everything ablaze. Now, let's look at some examples of how that's true. Have you ever played that game called gossip? You know, that's a parlor game. Or party game, whatever you want to call it. You get in a circle like we in, and I tell David something, and then he tells that David, and David tells Vonnie, and Vonnie tells Johnny and Peggy and Sue and on down the line. And then it gets back here, and Bob then tells us. We could almost illustrate the state of tonight if we did that. More than likely, when it got around to Bob, it wouldn't be exactly what I told David. Have you ever played that? Invariably, it works. Now, that just says that, all right, how does gossip go? Much the same way, but not in a fun way, but in a vindictive way, in a destroying way. A church where the phone lines are hot with people talking about other people is going to destroy that church. Ultimately, it'll destroy it. You can't have it. Joe, did you have a point?
Fire being so destructive, when you think of that, but how long does it take to restore that fire? Fire is fire that's destroyed everything. It takes sometimes never in our lifetime, that's years and years.
I've witnessed in my own lifetime, and I'll just illustrate this from friends of mine, close friends, and there's something has been said, some accusation against their character. Let's just assume for the moment that it was true. But the reason in telling that thing all over the country wasn't to help this brother to repent from his sin. It was to have something to say, spread a little gossip, to share a little tidbit. All right, ultimately the brother repents of it. How fast does the news of the repentance get all over the country? Very slow. We don't seem to be as quick to fire off in our brotherhood press and in the papers the knowledge of that someone has been restored to try to undo that. Of course, the damage can't be undone. A lot of times in the man's own lifetime. To say nothing about that time when it was bad information. We just don't need to be repeating things, even that are true, unless there is a reason to be talking about that, and the reason better be related to the person about whom we're talking. And the Bible deals so clearly with that, and we fail so miserably in that. I'm using myself, all of us. We need to work on that so desperately. Yes, Joe.
Well, 1 Timothy 5:13 tells us that talebearers speaking things they ought not. He didn't say they speak lies. He said they say things they ought not.
That's right. A lot of times we think as long as it's the truth, it's all right to talk about it. Not necessarily so. What's the point in talking about it? Is it to scintillate and to have a little something of conversation? To enjoy somebody else's misfortune or their sin or their weakness, then that's not love at all. That's not love at all. We should be desirous to protect and hope for their, even when they've fallen, that they would return. And that when they do repent, that they don't have a nation full of people to try to make it up to, so to speak. That the damage is as slight as possible. Well, I think that illustrates then the power of the tongue and what we should be so careful in what we do with it. Well, he then goes into the point that every kind of beast, verse 7, and birds and creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. No man can tame it. Well, aren't we obligated to tame it? He says no man can tame it. What does he mean there? Anybody have that question?
I have a question.
All right.
Does that mean it's impossible?
That's the question. That's right. Was that your question that you came? All right. Somebody answer Marilyn's question here. Is it impossible to tame the tongue? He says no man can tame it. Bob?
Yeah, I think strictly speaking, it is impossible.
All right. You would say that absolutely speaking, never to sin in it, it'd be impossible. Okay, is that what he's talking about?
No. I think he's saying that no man can tame the tongue, but man with the help of God can.
All right, I think that's the point. Paul said, tie this into in your notes, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, Christ controls me. He even controls my tongue. I can't control or tame my tongue, but Christ can. If I'll do what Christ says, I'll tame my tongue. No man can tame it, but man with God's help can. And of course, Bob's point is right too, that we all sin, and none of us tame it completely. But we do tame it. We must tame it in the sense that it is basically under control. All right? Then he gives here the paradox. What is the paradox of the use of a tongue that he lists here? The paradox. Billy, what's this paradox that he talks about here? How one, we use our tongue for one thing and then use it for another. What is that paradox? All right.
And it's not natural for a fig tree to yield olives or a vine to yield figs.
All right. In the actions of the tongue, what is the tongue doing that manifests this paradox?
Curse and bless.
All right. Bless God and then curses who? Man that's made in the image of God. He said, now that's paradoxical. He said, you might as well talk about a fountain that gives forth sweet and bitter water. You don't have it, do you? Or, what was the other one? A fig tree that gives what?
Olives
and figs? Is that it?
No, just olives.
Just olives. Oh, okay. I missed that on that. Olives, then. A fig tree that bears olives. You might as well talk about a fig tree bearing olives. It's talking about a man who blesses God and curses man whom God made. Now, question. What about the man who claims to be a Christian, who blesses God, but who curses man whom God made?
What was your question?
All right. What about the man, the Christian, who claims to be a Christian, who blesses God? We can hear him blessing God, praising God, but we can also hear him cursing man whom God made. What would you say about that man?
Hypocrite.
It would cause us to doubt whether or not he's really a Christian, right?
No, but he wasn't. I think if we were in doubt, we could know that he isn't.
Well, if this is the pattern of his life, yes. I think we all would stumble. If it's a pattern of his life, if this is his life, then I would say yes. We would say no, he is not a Christian.
Because you judge a tree by the fruit it bears, and if that's the fruit that he continues to serve up, well, you know that he's just claiming and is not.
Okay. It's a practical test, isn't it? Just as it's practical to know that fig trees don't bear olives. And springs don't bring more sweet water and bad water. Yes, Bonnie?
The point that ties right in with that, about blessing God and cursing man, and we say we love God, but we don't love our fellow man, they're just as, they're perfectly parallel.
Absolutely. John tells us, which is a book we'll study in a few weeks, how can we say that we love God whom we have not seen, when we don't love man whom we what?
Have
seen. We've never seen God. But the question, of course, is it's a lot easier to love God who's not here, or to say we do, than to love this fellow that's next door. But he says that's a paradox. To say, to really love God means that we love our fellow man, because God created them. The thing that we must see is that in every man there is a part of God. In the worst sinner, there still, as long as he's alive, there is deity. He was created in the image of God. Now, he may be beyond retrieving and saving. He may be totally against it. But still, that spirit that he has was put there by God. Now, he's abused it and ruined it, possibly. But still, there is value in that man. And hopefully, he can be even reclaimed. His spirit can be generated to spiritual life and not use it for the devil. Well, he continues. this conflict, and that, I think, carries us through the end of this particular section. All right, the next section, then, is verse 13 through 18. How did you style this? Who wants to read? David, you want to read yours? Go ahead and tell us your title and your major points.
I have wisdom from earth and wisdom from above.
All right.
As my main title. And I put the first verse separate from it, that we should show our wisdom by our good life. Think it again. And our works and meekness and wisdom. And then I divided it by saying there's two categories, wisdom of earth and wisdom from above.
All right.
So
basically, you'd say two kinds of wisdom. And I got the other point that you make was that one wisdom is from above and one is from the earth. All right. Someone would like to add some point to that within 13, verses 13 through 18. Everybody agree with that? We're gonna settle for that, okay? Two kinds of wisdom he's talking about. And they are one from above and one from the earth. Everybody agreed on that. All right, well, I'll go with that. If y'all like it, I'll go with it too. He begins by asking a question. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? And I think this ties in with whence come them? Wisdom from above or wisdom from the earth? Whence come these wars and fightings among you? Note, they're among you, you brethren.
That's
trouble.
That's
oh, I'm sorry.
But you made a real good time.
John, let me ask a question while you're recovering.
I'll need to recover on that, Bonnie. Go ahead and ask the question.
How do we get wisdom from heaven?
First of all, we've got to ask from it. James begins with, ask of God. If any of you lack of wisdom, ask of God, and he giveth, and abradeth, giveth to all freely, and abradeth not. And we get wisdom also by a concentration on what God has revealed.
Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes. I think it begins with knowing what God says. And I think God helps the man. Wisdom is more in the sense of how do you use the knowledge that you have. This is the way I understand wisdom. In other words, it's decision making. And when I understand and I've gained everything about God, I look at it this way. Wisdom comes when I think like God. And I pray in my prayers, Lord, help me to think like you do. And I'll do that when I become like God. And that means studying his will and obeying his commandments. So it's all interrelated with knowing about God and making my life meet the pattern that he's revealed to me, and also praying that he grant me wisdom to use the knowledge that I have. That'd be my answer.
Well, knowing what God will and humbly accepting.
Yes.
And it moves.
That's right.
Really, the wisdom I take it that it's heaven.
Yes. I think that's right.
Yes. Paul said that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages of our glory. So the wisdom of God is certainly expressed in what Paul preaches.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the book is described as being God's wisdom. The Bible is God's wisdom. I think, and there are shades of the use of the word wisdom. I think this is a where here the word wisdom is used to describe what God gave. It's described as being wise from God. And it's contrasted with worldly wisdom, which according to God's standards is not wise. It's foolish. All right, now, while I've recovered, let's get back into the point. Two kinds of wisdom. I'll have to figure out how that ties in. Maybe that was so good. It's a careful teaching, isn't it? Yeah. Well, it wasn't, but it had to be accidental, yes. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. And let's just note this next verse. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This lying out against the truth. I had a question. What did that mean? That means if I have a heart of bitter jealousy and faction, this is again as a brother who has this kind of heart. And when he speaks out and when he acts, he's lying against the truth. He's really not what he pretends to be. Because he is motivated from a heart of jealousy and faction. And he said, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't maintain your soundness and your purity and your with this guy. It's just, again, it's this hypocritical stance. Then this wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, this faction and jealousy. It's not only, but it's earthly, it's also sensual. Or the word is natural. It's earthly, or of the sensual is of the lower nature, given to sensuality, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. You saw a group of believers that they have faction and division and jealousy among them. There's going to be confusion there. There's going to be lots of confusion. Now, I want to emphasize this last two verses, and then we'll have to quit. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. Note what is characteristic of the wisdom that is from above. First, it's pure. It starts from a pure heart. Now, if you don't have a pure heart, you're not going to have the rest of these. That's where it's got to start, in your heart. Purity. Then, peaceable. What's a person that's peaceable?
Gentle.
Gentle, all right? This would be a gentle. Someone who wants peace. He doesn't like to see a fight. He doesn't enjoy just keeping things the pot boiling all the time. And some people just enjoy keeping everything just torn up. They're not peaceable people. And again, this is talked about in the context of brethren. And then he says, gentle. The gentle person. What would be a synonym for gentle? What does the New International use? Is it used? What? Considerate. That's a good word. Considerate. What do we mean by a considerate person? All right. We consider the wants and needs of other people. We don't always want to have it our way. This goes back to this jealousy and this factionism. And then easy to be entreated. Now, what does that mean? Easy to be entreated. What's a man, David, that easy to be entreated?
Well, he's open to reason. He's willing to listen.
All right.
And I say it's my way or no way.
Okay, he teaches a point. And you're in the class and you disagree with him. And normally this occurs in my classes. It happens right in the middle of the class. You know, somebody disagrees with me, but a lot of times it won't happen till the end of the class. And some people, you just can't disagree with them. They're not easily entreated. You know that, boy, you're going to be in a bear fight if you disagree with them. Now, we can't be that way. We should be willing to listen to another viewpoint. This doesn't mean that we'll have to agree with it. And I'll just personally admit I sometimes have a hard time with it, because I get my mind made up about something, and that's just the way it is. And a lot of times the circumstances are such, people come at you in such a way that immediately you're on the defensive. You know, you've just preached a lesson, and all the time you're shaking hands, you know, and people going out, and somebody jumps on you about what you've said. Well, your immediate inclination is defend it. And I've tried to, if I can, to just cool down and say, okay, now what did you say? And let's get it. You know, I want to understand what you say. I could be wrong. People have to feel that we're easily entreated, that they can question what we have said and not be just jumped on, pounded on.
I always think of your adding, when I want your opinion, I'll beat it.
That's right, I love it. When I want your opinion, I'll beat it out of you. I saw that in a... I tell Peggy that a lot of times because she gives me her opinion a lot more than I want. So I... But I saw that one time in an office, and it really struck me as being funny. But that wouldn't be a person that would be easily entreated. And finally, full of mercy and good fruits, mercy, those that are willing to be merciful. I think we understand that. Your characteristic that they produce good fruits. No, without variance. This word variance, what does the New International use here? Without variance.
Doubtfulness.
Doubtfulness or something of that nature. That's right. Variance has the idea that wisdom from above is not wishy-washy. It's not full of doubt and uncertainty. Wisdom from the above produces a certainty about truth. And note, without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above. Well, we've got to quit for now. The time's a little bit up. Now, let me get...